If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. If I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you.
Good morning. Glad to have each and every one of you here. It's always a joy to see those faces out there in the audience to hear the Lord's word. You know, as we travel through life, there are many things that we may question. And sometimes things don't always see to be in the right place at the right time. So this morning I've entitled my introduction, The Right Place. You see, there was this mother camel and her young child that were leisurely laying under a tree one day. And as the child looked around, he decided to ask his mother a question that he'd been pondering. He said, "Why do camels have humps?" She thought about it for a moment, and then she explained to him that we're desert animals, and that hump is to store water. You see, we don't need a lot of water out in the desert, but that's why we have to get it when we can get it. So he thought about that for a while, and he said, "Okay, then why are our legs so long and our feet round?" She said, "Well, it's the same reason, you see. We're desert animals, and these are designed to carry us through that desert area." So then he thought about it for a while. He said, "I have one more question. How come our eyelashes are so thick and so long? You know, sometimes they really bother me." She said, "Well, you see, they are so long and so thick, they're there to protect our eyes, you know, when the sand in the desert blows around." Well, he thought about all those things for a moment, and he said, "I see. So the hump is to store water while we're in the desert. And our long legs around feet, therefore we can get around in the desert. And then these long lashes that cause me a problem, they're there to protect me from that sand in the desert. Is that right?" Mother said, "That's exactly right." He looked at her and said, "Then why are we in a zoo?" You see, when we have something, an ability or a special knowledge or something about us that gives us something different and for a purpose, unless we're surrounded by those purposes, they really go to waste, don't they? And that's why we have to understand that we need to use everything we have at the appropriate time and look for it in the right way. And with that in mind, I hope you open your Bibles now so we can study together, as I've entitled our lesson this morning, The Power of If. Think about that word, little if. It's a little word, isn't it? It doesn't seem all that important. And yet it's something that can control our dreams, our minds, our future, and the way we handle things. It's something that we use quite often to change the circumstances. Well, you see, John was traveling with his wife on vacation, and as they were going along, he realized he needed some gas, so he pulled off the road and went to this little one-pump gas station. And so as he got out, he decided he would stretch his legs, so he told the attendant, "Oh, fill her up and check the oil." And then he walked around, relaxed, and when he came back, he noticed that the attendant was talking with his wife. It seemed like they were having a long conversation, so when he got in and started the car, he heard the attendant said, "You know, it's really great to see you again." And then they drove off. And he said, He looked at his rearview mirror, and the attendant was still waving at him as they drove away. So now he's very curious. So he asked his wife, Marge. He said, "Hey, what was that all about?" She said, "Oh, you see, I went to high school with him. And as a result of it, you know, we got to know each other pretty well. Back, we dated for over a year." Then he smiled, and with a smirk, he said, "Boy, it's a good thing I came along, isn't it? If I hadn't come along, just think, you'd be married to a gas station attendant instead of a CEO, the chairman of the board." She didn't take her but less time than a smile, and she said, "John, if I had married him, he would be the CEO and you would be the gas attendant." You see, you have to be careful about what we say. That little word if can change everything, couldn't it? So as we consider this little word if, we only need to look at historians. Now, historians love to play the if game. They use it every chance to say how things would be different if this or that happened. Here's some examples. They said if the invading Spanish Armada had not been destroyed as they approached England, things would have been different. Or they said if Abraham Lincoln hadn't been assassinated there on that Good Friday at the Ford's Theater, well, then things would have been different in this country. And then we look at the Second World War. You know what? If Hitler had discovered that atomic bomb first, well, things would have turned out different. And then they go on to say, if the alarm had just happened an hour before those planes from Japan arrived at Pearl Harbor, things would have been different. And of course, to answer the question to all those iffy questions, that's the answer to them, we know that no one will ever know, don't we? It didn't turn out that way. That's the way things go. For years, many here in America thought about how it might have been different in 2005, the election of the president, if those counts in Florida were just different. They think life would have been much different. Don't know how, but they think it might have been different and good for them. You see, there's always comes a time in our life we think, boy, if I'd only known that, or if I'd only done this, if becomes the crux of everything. And we've also heard those stories, where a child molester, a brutal one, went off for prison for several years, and then for whatever reason, he's released early on parole, only to reoffend and then kidnap some son or daughter and then either molest, murder, or do some other horrible act to them. And when we hear these stories, what do? The first thing we usually say is, if they would have kept him locked away, that would have never happened again. Only if they put him in prison and kept him there. As we look at life as itself, if makes a difference. Let me ask you, if you look back on your life, in fact, the class this morning, we're talking about this very issue. If you look back on your life and you said, is there something that I can change, would you have changed it? How about if you were ever given the opportunity to go back in your life and change anything? Would you not go there and change something? Maybe you would change your way that you approach life. Maybe you would change the way that you exhibited your attitude. You'd have better control, or maybe worse control, whatever you felt. You see, if we had a chance to do that, a lot of things might be different. One individual said this when he was asked that question. He said, I regret living the first part of my life as a follower. I've done about everything I've done because somebody told me to do it. And if I had a chance to go back and do it over, boy, I tell you, tomorrow I'd start asking more questions and I'd look for more information. And then another individual said, if I could do things over, I would tell my parents that I love them more than what I told them while they were here. My heart aches because I didn't tell them enough how much I felt about them, how much I love them, and then I would stop worrying about all these things that I don't need to worry about. And he paused and said, maybe we just have to get older to know these things. And then the third person said, if I could live my life over again, then I would tell the people, more people, that I love them, and I wouldn't take advantage of my friends. I would treat them better. And I would give them the care that they needed when they needed help, rather than just when I needed a friend. I can't think of anyone that I know. If they'd had the opportunity to go back and change something in their life, that they wouldn't grasp that opportunity and change whatever it was. And every human that lives probably at one point or another would like to rewrite the script of his life, or at least a portion thereof, because they feel, now looking back on it, I could have done a better job if I would have only known that was going to be the outcome. That was the very idea that Satan had in his mind when he decided to tempt Jesus. He knew mankind. He knew how we are, how easy we are tempted. See, now Jesus came down from heaven to be born of a woman there in Bethlehem. And then 30 years later, he's going to start his ministry. And he's going to become God, our God-given deliverer of sin, and give us the opportunity for salvation. Now, Jesus being the Son of God, all-knowing, he knew exactly what was ahead of him. He knew that his life was not going to be easy. He knew that after a few months, after he started his ministry, that his own hometown would turn against him and attack him there in Nazareth. And he also knew that the crowd, they were crowds that would gather around him, thousands of people, when he told them that he would not be their earthly king, they left him as well. He knew that these were heartbreak situations, but they were going to come. His disciples would invariably misunderstand his teaching. Repeatedly, he would have to tell them and answer the question, "What did you mean about that? Explain it to me." And he would explain it over and over again. He would find out that the Jews, who were the pillar of the synagogue, would call him a liar, a socializer with sinful people, even a worker of Satan, in Matthew 12, verse 22 through 24. Here's his own people, the leader in the religion that his father initiated through the Jews and gave them the Ten Commandments. They're now rejecting the one that had been promised. Of all people, they should have known who he was. Now, the leaders of his nation, as I said, and of the temple, they plotted against him. Once he raised Lazarus from the dead, they wanted to take his life. They were jealous and envious of him there. And Matthew also. In John 11:53. Now the Roman government at that time was considered the fair, impartial government that was ruling. In fact, they were giving the Jews a lot of leeway in things because they realized the number and they wanted to keep them under control. And so as a result of that, when Jesus came along and they were going to crucify him, what did they do? They washed their hands of it. Washed their hands of him and said, "No, go ahead and do what you want to do." And as a result, you see, he was killed. His life was sacrificed because they wouldn't stand up. You know, at that last 24 hours of his life, one disciple betrayed him. Another disciple denied three times that he ever knew him, and all the rest of him abandoned him. All the while he was being unfairly judged, beaten, spit upon, crown of thorns put on his head. And he was unfairly accused, unjustly accused, and condemned and crucified. And this was all the things that were on his mind that he knew ahead of him during those 40 days in the desert. He was preparing himself to go through those trials. He knew that his life was not going to be easy. He knew those things were ahead of him. And you see, that's what Satan knew too. Only Satan thought, because he's now human, maybe he can succumb to some of the things that humans come to. You see, I'm going to go there and tempt him and dispel this thing that's supposed to happen. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he refused. He wouldn't do that. Now, secondly, he comes to him and he takes him to the holy city and has him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and he tells him, "Look down. Look around at all this. Now, if you throw yourself down off of this, you know what's going to happen. If you are the Son of God, you know that God will send his angels to bear you up and that you won't even bruise your foot on a stone." You see, what a great miracle that would show everybody around. Now, if you just do that, and Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to do that. We're not to tempt God." So then he comes to him a third time, and this time he takes him to a high mountain, shows him all the worlds and the kingdoms out there and all their glory and splendor. He tells him, "You know what? If you'll just bow down to me, if you just do that, I will give you everything that you're looking for, everything that you're going to work for. If you are the Son of Christ, I'm the Son of God, if you just bow down to me, I'll give it to you all." Now see, he was hoping that if Jesus would look down and say, "Now that I'm human, I'm going to look maybe for the easy way out. If that didn't work, well then, holy moly, I can get all that I want. I'm worked for, I'm sent here to get, and I don't have to go through all those terrible things that are ahead of me." He knew that he had troubles facing him. Satan tried to say, "Well, you know, you can fix your hunger, you can fix your thirst. Just do what I say. In fact, all that you came here to get, I can give to you. And you won't have to go through all that horrible torture that you're going to have to survive." That was why that day in the wilderness, as Jesus was being taken off by Satan and offered all these things, he stood up and did something so remarkable. no other person has ever been able to do or would do. You see, it was on that occasion that Jesus looked and said, you know, if I, to make my life easier, if millions would have to die and suffer the torment and the disasters of eternal destruction, I'm not going to do that. In order to save my life, if I have to expend theirs, I will die. I will sacrifice myself. And that's what he did. He decided he wasn't going to take any easy road out. He had a path ahead of him, and he was going to obey his Father. And you know, he rejected all of Satan's offers. And if he hadn't rejected Satan's offers, our life would be pretty dim today. You see, we have all fallen for Satan's temptations one time or another. It's kind of within our nature. You know, my temptations that I have and have fallen for may not even bother you. You may think that's nothing. Why would somebody do that? And the same may be true for you. The things that bother you or tempt you wouldn't bother me. But that's the rub. You see, Satan knows us. He knows each one of us. He knows our inner thinkings, what we've fallen for before, and he knows what our temptations are. And he specializes them for each one of us. He knows that not a person who has ever lived has always remained true and good and not sinned except for one. Everybody else he's had success with. Nobody else had ever been able to do that. Almost all of us, from time to time, one another, we have fallen for the whispers we hear from Satan to encourage us to do something we shouldn't do. Now we can imagine, after thousands of years of Satan being so successful with everybody else in this world, he probably thought it would be no different with Jesus. Now he's a human. He's a human. Now maybe he'll succumb to this. He's very hungry and thirsty. These are needs. Maybe he'll say, that's what I'll do. I'll just use my power, as he's saying here, and go ahead and take care of my agony. If not, then perhaps, when I offer him all these things that he doesn't have to suffer for, maybe he'll think, that might be a better way to go. But Jesus said, no. No, if I have to do that so others are going to suffer and die in eternity, suffer that in destruction, no, I will offer myself. I will do that. We know of only one who has ever lived to do that, and that's our Savior. You see, Jesus saw through Satan's temptation to temptation. He understood that anything that appeared great and wonderful that came from hell would always be wrapped in a pretty paper and a bow. It would seem like it would be a wonderful gift, but he knew the truth of what they were offering. It was sin. Jesus knows, and that's why in that wilderness he did that remarkable decision when he said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what is necessary. I'm going to die and not let other people suffer, because I'm going to offer them salvation. You know, Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. And he said this, but Jesus bore our griefs and he healed us with stripes, as we find in Isaiah 53:5. In other words, he prophesied Jesus was going to come and then suffer what we deserve. Turn with me, if you will, Isaiah 53. Let's drop down to verse 5. And listen to this prophecy, because it's going to be fulfilled over in 1 Peter. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, he wrote, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Now Peter confirms that this has happened, that it's all came to fruition. Turn with me to 1 Peter now. Chapter 2, verse 24. Listen what Peter explains that this prophecy come true. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he wrote, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, whose stripes you were healed. Now, of course, there may be some of you here this morning in this audience that have doubts. It's natural. You know, as our nature is, we distrust people, we distrust things. So we may have doubt. In fact, you may see the world as those who survive are survival of the fittest. You see the strong getting stronger and the weak being trapped and defeated by the delivery of hatred and prejudice. You see those who are evil succeeding, and you see those who are poor not. You see the good falling away by the wayside because they take their efforts and they share what they have and never seem to reach that pinnacle. You see, they were doing what was right. You see governments that continually fight over the fact that they need more power and more respect throughout the world. And who suffers? The people they represent. They get the benefit of the other people, well, they sacrifice. They fight their battles and suffer. The rich get richer and the poor seem to have nothing at all. And you may even think, you know, as I watch television, I look at what's going on in the world, I see thousands and thousands that disappear. And no one seems to care. No one even misses them. These souls are gone and nobody hears about it. And perhaps you, hearing these things, you might want to say, if God is good, why do bad things happen? We've heard that before, haven't we? For those who don't want to believe. Also, you may want to know, if God wants people to be saved, why doesn't he make them believe? It's in his power, just make them believe. You might say, if God makes all the rules, why doesn't he bring an end to the wars and the worries, the arguments and the horrors and angers of hatred? Why doesn't he just make everybody good? You may even want to know. If the Bible is good and is God's word, how come there are so many opinions and so many churches out there? If it's the truth, how come everybody has a variety of it? Finally, you demand, if God is really a loving God, how could he ever think of sending someone to hell? See how people like to change things. That little word, if. You see, all of a sudden, it's not their responsibility. If God would only do this, then we would be okay. If is a powerful little word, isn't it? It could be possibly strong enough even to divide you from God's love. Have you walk away from God because of if he didn't do what you thought he should have done? But you know, if the Bible is right, listen to what it says here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Read along with me if you will. This is Luke's account here, and he's recording this. Acts 4, verse 12, Luke records, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is absolutely true. No ands, ifs, or buts. Absolutely true. And yet people want to put an if in front of everything that they don't have to believe that. You know, if that is true, and it is true, then where will you spend eternity? Good question, is it? Where are you going to spend eternity? And what are you doing about it? Let me ask that in a couple other ways here. Try this. If Jesus was truly born into the world to live for you, fulfilled the law for you, suffered for you, died for you, and raised from the dead for you, to show that his sacrifice was sufficient, will you be going to heaven? Good question, isn't it? How about this? If there is one narrow road to heaven's gate, are you on it? Another good question. Or this one, if there's going to be a judgment, and some are going to go up and some are going to go down, which direction are you headed? You see, if you choose to believe, if you choose to obey, you can answer all of those questions that you know your direction. Do you recall in the beginning of the message here, I said that if anybody was to be asked if they would change their path, if they had that opportunity, that they wouldn't leave it neglected, they would go and change something. The reason I say that is, you see, we all know that we've had things in our past that if we could go back and change, whether it be a choice, an event, or some action we took, we would be glad to do it because it didn't turn out at all the way we thought it would. We all know that we've done some very foolish and silly things and perhaps even some very sinful things in our life. And we would desperately like to have a chance to change those. It's not the way it is. We can't change our past. We can only go forward, and that's what God has done by giving us that opportunity. You see, if we follow the scriptures, and if they are true, and I assure you they are, then we have that path to change our future and to get resolved of our past. You know, those who turn their back on God for whatever reason, because if they don't believe it's not true, if they believe that or believe something else, whatever the reason is, if they turn their back on God, they're doing the biggest mistake they will ever make. And don't let their mistake be our mistake. Don't let it be your mistake. Listen to what God has said. Receive the fact he wants to take you into his kingdom if you'll only obey him. See, he gives us the process. He lets us know in advance, if you do these things, you don't have to worry about the other. He says, if you will believe in my Son, who is a living Messiah, who was sent here by him, and that you'll be willing to repent from your ways and to choose his way, you'll be willing to confess his Son's name, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God. If you're willing then to be baptized to have your sins washed away, if you're willing to do that and remain faithful, all of God's blessings are awaiting you. So this morning, if that is what you need, the water is ready if you are. If you are a child of God, but for whatever reason you have failed in some point of your commitment to him, his arms are opened out wide to receive you home. He's anxious for you to come home if you're willing to repent and come there. So if you're subject to the invitation at all this morning in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing the invitation song?